In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. Last week we finished Romans 8, and my brain needs a break from Romans for a little while. So we're going to take a break from Romans, and I'll be preaching on the epistles and gospels between now and Christmas. So this morning's epistle that Grace read for us is from Colossians 1, if you want to follow along, beginning at verse 11. St. Paul begins his letter to the Colossians with a combination of praise and prayer. He'd heard about them, and he'd heard how they'd been transformed by Jesus and the Spirit. He'd heard about their faith. And so as he opens this epistle, this letter to them, he thanks God for the work of grace that they reveal in themselves. The good news is bearing fruit throughout the world, and they are part of it. And so Paul says that he's been praying for them right from the day he first heard about their faith. He prays that they will keep growing in their knowledge of God's will. He's praying that they will keep growing in spiritual wisdom and that they will keep on living their lives in a way that's worthy of the Lord and pleasing to Him. So in verses 11 to 14, he writes, again, this is Colossians 1. He says, "May you be strengthened with all power according to His glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." So in Jesus, we have been made sons and daughters of God. It's a theme that's been coming out in our study of Romans. Jesus, being God's Son, has an inheritance, and His inheritance is now our inheritance. And we've been transferred from the darkness into the light. Jesus has brought us redemption from our bondage to sin and death. As the Israelites were subject to slavery in Pharaoh's kingdom and then passed through the Red Sea into God's kingdom. And it's worth noting that it was in the Exodus that the Lord first called Israel His Son. So we, who were once subject to the kingdom of sin and death, have passed through baptism and come out the other side, members of Jesus' kingdom, members of Jesus' family, and therefore sons and daughters of God, His people. And it's at this point that Paul breaks out into a hymn that's at the center of this morning's epistle. If you're following along in your Bible, some of you may have Bibles that show verses 15 to 20 as verse or as poetry. Some might not. Some Bibles do that. Some don't. This is one of those times when Paul wants to convey something that's really important. And instead of just saying it, he gives them the words of a song, a hymn. It's something he might have written himself. Probably more likely this was a hymn that they already knew and sang, which would have made it all the more powerful. But here's how it goes. Talking about Jesus, he says, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross." Over the course of that hymn, it plays on the different meanings of the Greek word for head. As head, Jesus can be firstborn. He's firstborn of all creation in verse 15, and in verse 18, He's the firstborn of all those who are to be reborn or resurrected from death. In verse 17, He is supreme or before all things, the head. It's in Him that creation has its being and is held together and sustained. And more specifically, in verse 18, Jesus is supreme over the church, as the head is over the body. And for Paul, these aren't just abstract theological or doctrinal points. Too often, when we do theology, we study God the way we might study some abstract discipline in school without ever exploring or thinking about how it impacts life. For Paul, the fact that Jesus is head, that he is supreme, that he is firstborn, these are all vitally important theological truths that must work out very practically in the Christian life. Brothers and sisters, Paul's point here is the supremacy of Jesus. Actually, it's not just that Jesus is supreme in every way that we can conceive of, but that his supremacy is at the center, literally, of everything. That Jesus is supreme explains why things are the way they are. The more we understand the supremacy of Jesus, the more we'll understand who God is. The more we understand the supremacy of Jesus, the more we will understand what God has done for us through him. The more we understand the supremacy of Jesus, the more we'll also understand what it means to live in him and for him. In the next chapter, Paul says that hidden in Jesus are all the treasures of God's wisdom and knowledge. Through him, everything finally makes sense. And then through him, everything is different. Jesus is at the center of everything, and when we understand that, when we grasp it, when we've worked through what it means, it changes everything. And yet this simple, basic point is so easy to forget. Ask people what Christianity is, and you'll get all sorts of answers. Some people will say that Christianity is a certain way of being religious. Now, there is a sense in which it is. Religion gets a bad rap today. But religion in the New Testament, in the biblical sense, religion isn't bad. Religion isn't necessarily good. In the New Testament sense, religion is simply the service that we offer to God. We can give him good service, or we can give him bad service. We can give our service, our religion, our faith, our acts to the one true God who created us and redeemed us in Christ, or we can give those things to false gods and false loyalties. And yet, religion, that's still not the center of Christianity. It's peripheral. Ask someone else what Christianity is, and they might tell you it's about a certain way of being saved. Someone might say that it's a way to live and to be holy. And while all these things have something to do with Christianity, what St. Paul is saying is that ultimately, and far above everything else, Christianity, at its heart, is about Jesus, the Messiah. Karl Barth, one of the greatest theologians of the last century, was famous for saying, "The answer is Jesus." Now, what's the question? The answer is Jesus. What's the question? If we make Christianity about any of these other things, what we're doing is putting ourselves at the center. Our works, our holiness, our salvation. These other things and so many more are not at the center. They're the things that radiate out from Jesus, like spokes on a wheel. Jesus is at the center. Our salvation, our holiness, our works radiate out from him. He's always the one at the center, and it's only with him at the center that we'll get any of these other things right. I ran across a quote a while ago. One guy said, "If your devotional, your Bible study, your group, or your conference is more focused on who you are than who Jesus is, it's time to pick up a new book or find another conference." And if your church is about anything other than Jesus, if Jesus is not at the center of it, it's time to find a new church. If your preacher can preach and never mention Jesus, it's time to find a new preacher. If I ever do that, please tell me and remind me. You know I know better. But our fallen nature always wants to put self at the center. Speakers and writers who want to attract a big following, they sell books and they make money, often appealing to our selfishness. But we need to remember, Jesus is the center. I think we can boil Paul's hymn down to three main points. The first is that Jesus reveals God. Paul writes that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. No one's ever seen God. Down through history, lots of people have come up with various proofs to deduce that God must exist. Philosophers have come up with cosmological arguments and ontological arguments and teleological arguments and all these fancy things to prove that God exists. But again, like Karl Barth said, these arguments may prove that a God exists. But none of them can actually make God known to us. And so God himself speaks. He makes himself known through his word. By the Holy Spirit, he spoke to the prophets and to the apostles, and they recorded that word in Scripture. But even that wasn't enough for human beings to truly know God. And so God's word himself became incarnate. He took our human flesh on himself. He became one of us and he came into the world. And through him and in him, we can finally know God. Not just know that somehow and somewhere a God exists. And not even know the truth about the one true God and who he is and what he's like. But through the Word incarnate, through Jesus, we can truly know the living God, the one who is I am, and to know him the way that we can know another human being. And that's because Jesus is the image of the invisible God. As we look at Jesus, and especially at the way in which in him God humbled himself for our sake and lived for our sake, was rejected for our sake, and died for our sake, we see that God is a God of never-ending and sacrificial love. Paul inserts this hymn where he does because he's just said in the verse before that his prayer for the Colossian Christians was that they would grow in their knowledge of God so that in that knowledge they would have a source of strength and joy as they faced tribulation. Remember, we've been talking in Romans about the hostility that the early Christians faced. Paul was concerned about that for them because many Christians were prone to falling away from Christ. Jewish Christians were prone to going back to just being Jewish and not being Christian. Gentile Christians could easily fall away entirely. Brothers and sisters, God's love for us and the knowledge of God's love for us should strengthen our faith. His love reveals his perfect goodness and his perfect faithfulness, even as we face our own trials and tribulations and our own sorrows and tears. The more we meditate on Jesus and what he's done for us, the better we will know the height and the depth and the width of God's great love. And the more we plumb those depths of his love, the more we'll be moved to praise and to sacrifice ourselves. The knowledge of God in Jesus gradually transforms us from the inside out. So first, Paul tells us that Jesus reveals the living God and makes him known to us. Who is God? God is the God, the one who dies for the sake of his people because he loves them so much. Now, Paul's second point here is that Jesus is the center of creation. God's word doesn't just make God known. God's word gives life. The word was the agent of creation in the beginning. That's what Genesis is getting at when it talks about God speaking and things coming into existence. I don't think we can ever fathom how that worked, whether God literally spoke or not, though. The point is that his word is his creative and life-giving agent. Nothing exists apart from the Word. And as God's Word is good, so is all that he creates. Now, people struggle with this. God created, and everything was good, and yet we look around us. Is everything out there good? There's so many problems, so much evil, so much sin, so much sorrow. We've talked about in Romans, the Greek philosophers, they often taught that the physical world was bad. They saw death as a positive thing that would free the good soul from the bad and decaying body and from the evils of the material world. One early Christian heresy, in fact, the first major heresy the church dealt with, was promoted by a man named Marcion. He taught that the world was created by what he saw as the evil God of the Old Testament, but that Jesus came to free us from this evil world as an agent of the good and loving God of the New Testament. There's a lot of modern Christian teaching that's still stuck in that old pagan way of thinking. And it places Christian hope in sort of being saved by Jesus and zapped out of the world so that we can our soul or our spirit can be free to be in heaven for eternity. But Paul's hymn is very clear. Everything that is, as we say in the Creed, everything seen and unseen, everything visible and invisible, whether our realm of earth or God's realm of heaven, was not only created by Jesus, the Word incarnate, but that it was all created for Him too. That's what Paul writes in verse 16. Jesus is creation's true Lord. And the beauty of this world is a manifestation and a reflection of the goodness and the love and the beauty of God in Jesus. There is ugliness, there is sin, there is death in this world too. That's what the pagan philosopher saw and tried to explain. But Jesus is the one who makes sense of it. You see, that sin, that death, that's our fault. And they came because of our rebellion against God, because of our rejection of His love. And yet the Word who gave life in the beginning has not abandoned His creation. It was created by Him and for Him. It is His, and He's not going to let it go to hell. And so the very one who gave life in the beginning came again as one of us to restore the life of God to His creation and to set it to rights. Jesus is not only the firstborn of all creation. That's a sermon and a half right there that we don't have time for this morning. Jesus is not only the firstborn of all creation. He's not only, he is also, Paul writes, the firstborn from the dead. He was there to create in the beginning. And He is here now, the firstborn of those who have been recreated. And Jesus is at the center of everything. He stands between and as the cause of creation and recreation. And that brings us to Paul's third point. As the firstborn from the dead, Jesus is the model of what it truly means to be human. Jesus is the head of the body, the head of the church. Jesus is the first to rise from the grave. Jesus is the one through whose brutal and humiliating death God has dealt with our sin. Jesus is the one who at the cross has brought us peace and reconciliation with the God we once rejected. And Jesus is the one through whose empty tomb God has begun the work of new creation. The old philosopher struggled with the problem of evil. The new philosophers struggle with the problem of evil and with sin and with pain and suffering and death. People ask, how could the world be good if it's full of all these things? And Jesus is the one who makes sense of it all. Creation is good and always has been good. We're the ones who made a mess of it. We're the ones who rejected our true vocation and our true calling to live and to work and to serve before the face of God. And it's Jesus who then dealt with our sin and our rebellion, who began the work of bringing God and human beings back together, who brings heaven and earth back together as they were in the beginning, who began the work of bringing God and humanity back together. And it's Jesus who shows us what it looks like to truly be the men and the women He created us to be in the beginning. It's Jesus who forgives. It's Jesus who washes clean. It's Jesus who calls us back to our God-given vocation. It's Jesus through whom God is working to remove our evil, our sin, and the pain we introduced into this world, while at the same time, and amazingly, graciously working to redeem and restore and reconcile to Himself the very people who brought that evil and sin and pain into His creation. He could have just wiped it out and started over. But he loves us. And so he allows it to continue in some restraint while he redeems the very people who are responsible for it. Again, Jesus is at the center of it all. And the more we focus on, think on, and meditate on Jesus at the center, the better we will understand everything else. Now, at this point, we might feel a little bit overwhelmed about all that. And we say, okay, Paul, I understand Jesus is at the center of everything, of creation and recreation of heaven and earth. But what does that mean for me right here and right now? Where is my place in the story and what does it mean for me? And so in verses 21 to 23, Paul shows us where we're at. Think of a map when you're out on a hiking trail or when you're at the mall and you're walking around and everything looks the same. And you look at the map and there's this route going over here and there's that route going over there and there's that route going back the way you came. But until you see the map with that big red dot and it says you are here, until you see that, it's hard to picture exactly where you are right now. So to begin with, Paul says that before we met Jesus, we actually kind of weren't even on the map. We were out in the mall parking lot. God was working out his plan for creation, but having rejected him, we were on the outside. In verse 21, he says, "You were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds." We don't like to think of ourselves that way, but that's what Christ says of us. That's what the Spirit speaks through Paul. Before we knew Jesus, we were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. We were the ones unleashing sin and death in his good creation. So God was at work reconciling his creation to himself. He called Abraham and his family Israel to be his agents in the world. They were the ones who carried his promise. They were the ones called to be salt and light. But you see, these Gentiles in Colossae, they were a long way from Israel. They were a long way from the story of Abraham and his family. They didn't have any knowledge of the true God. They worshipped idols. They worshipped Caesar and Aphrodite and Mammon and Mars. And their minds were set on the very things these gods represented, on things like power and sex and money and violence. But Paul says something changed for these pagan Greeks. They were once alienated and hostile in mind. They were on the outside. They were doing evil deeds. But Paul says they heard the good news that Jesus is the world's true Lord. And they believed. And it put them on the map. They've now been incorporated into God's family. And now he's working through them to work out his purpose of redemption, for redemption and for new creation. So he goes on in verse 22. "But Jesus has now reconciled you in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him." At the cross, Jesus accomplished our reconciliation with God. God created us to live in his presence. His creation was his temple. He is the source of life. And we rebelled. We chose death over the life of God, and we were cut off and cast out. But at the cross, Jesus took humanity's hatred for God, our rebellion against God, our strife with God, everything that separates us from our Creator, Jesus took it on himself. Paul says in Ephesians 2 that Jesus took the brunt of our hostility with God at the cross, and in his death, he killed it. And so in Jesus, human beings and God are brought back together. We're reconciled. In Jesus, we are now free to come into the presence of the living God, having been washed clean by his blood. And this is good news. But Paul also warns us. Just because Jesus has brought us into the presence of God doesn't mean there's nothing left for us to do now. He goes on in verse 23 and says, "Continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven." Continue in faith. The Greek word Paul uses has a sense of standing firm and of persevering. Jesus has freed us from our bondage to sin and death. Jesus has freed us. He's poured His Spirit into us to renew our hearts and minds. But we have to take responsibility for working with that grace and growing in our faith and in bearing the fruit of the Spirit. Christianity isn't just being baptized or saying a prayer and then going on with life the way it always was. Baptism into Jesus, the Messiah, actually does something. It removes us from our membership in Adam's corrupt and sinful family and grafts us in. It adopts us into God's family. The water poured out on us represents the Holy Spirit being poured into us. Our baptism brings us into a new way of life, united with Jesus and empowered by the Spirit. And so this new life involves then daily striving to live before the face of God. Taking up that vocation that Jesus has restored to us that we once left behind. It's about persevering and living in hope of the good news that Jesus is Lord and that His life is being unleashed into the world. Paul says that this good news isn't just something they heard. It's not just something that you or I have heard. The good news is something that has been proclaimed to all creation under heaven. Think about that. When God raised Jesus from the dead, He declared Him to be creation's true Lord. Pilate and the Jews declared Him to be a false Messiah, a false king. But God raised Him from the dead and said, "No, this is my King. Jesus is Lord." When Jesus burst out of the tomb that first Easter morning, it sent a shockwave through creation. Jesus is the firstborn from the dead, and if He's the firstborn, that means that others will follow. Jesus is bringing life and healing and reconciliation into the world. Not just us, but all of creation. New creation is here. It has begun. It started that first Easter morning. And it's the good news of God's new creation that we proclaim. It's the good news that God's King, Jesus, has come and that His kingdom is here. And it's as we believe that proclamation that the shockwave of new creation overtakes us and makes us new in Jesus. And it brings us back to that map. We were at one point lost in idolatry. We were on the outside. But the blood of Jesus has washed us clean, and in Him we've been brought into God's family. We've been put on the map. We've been made part of that family, given the task of making God's goodness and faithfulness known to the world. Paul talks about being ministers or servants of this good news. The Easter shockwave has already gone out through creation. Jesus has begun the process of making all things new. Brothers and sisters, our calling now is to go out as His royal heralds to proclaim to the world what is happening, what God has done, and what He is doing today. And most important of all, to make known that Jesus is the King through whom this new life has come. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we prayed in the collect, stir up our wills. Where we have been complacent about our faith, where we have failed to persevere, strengthen us. Give us grace to strive after You daily and to avail ourselves of the means of grace You've given. Remind us, Lord, to steep ourselves in Your Word, to be always in prayer, and to be walking with each other in love and good works. Cause the life of Your Spirit to bear fruit in us, that everyone around us may see our good works, and as a result of them, give glory to You. We ask this through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.